Good morning. I'm going to preach from over here in the pulpit today because I don't want to block anybody seeing this beautiful altar decoration. So I don't understand all that, but I understand that's beautiful, and I want you to be able to look at it. So we've been going through the Apostles' Creed the last few weeks, and we talked about what we believe about God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, the last 2 weeks. Today, we come to the Holy Spirit. And to start off, I want to tell you a story. Kathy and I have six perfect grandchildren. Last Christmas, they were all at our house. And we had small gifts for them. But we had one huge, big gift in the corner that was all wrapped and decorated. And we just knew they were going to tear into that. The morning came where we said, okay, come on down, and they all pour down into the living room, and they all immediately went to their little small gifts. And nobody even looked at the big gift. And we finally said, kids, don't you want the big gift? They said, no, all we want is this little gift over here. We don't need the big gift. Does anybody here believe that story? Not at all, but you see, so often we as Christians have a similar attitude toward the Holy Spirit. It's really astonishing to me that Jesus himself, God incarnate, spent 3 years discipling the apostles. They had all the education and all the training that God himself could pour into them. But Jesus told them, the resurrected Jesus told them, don't leave the city. Don't you dare go out and try to start ministering until you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit from my Father. Isn't that amazing? Why would Jesus do that? Weren't they well trained? Yeah. Didn't they know what to do? Yeah. But they didn't have the power to do it. A Christian trying to minister outside the power of the Spirit is like a beautiful car with no gas in it. It's like the best vacuum cleaner that's not plugged in. All the parts are there, but it doesn't have the power. John Wesley, who is the founder of Methodism, called this experience of the power of the Holy Spirit entire sanctification. After that, in the Second Great Awakening, when the holiness movement really came up, they called it the second blessing. When I was a boy in the 70s, with the charismatic revival, they referred to it as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I really don't care what people call it, what label they put on it. I just want to know, have you received the power of the Holy Spirit? It seems to me that the Christian church has gone to two extremes with the Holy Spirit. One extreme is that they overemphasize it. Everything's about the Holy Spirit to the point to where they kind of forget it was Jesus who died on the cross for us. That was kind of my experience as a teenager growing up in the 70s with the charismatic revival. It was all about the Holy Spirit. However, the other extreme that I think is unbalanced is that they just try to shove the Holy Spirit into the corner and never think about the third person of the Trinity. We say, I believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and de-emphasize the Holy Spirit. So the question today that I want to talk about with you is, what is the proper place of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian? Not what's comfortable, not what's easy, but what's scriptural and what's proper. And so there are three things that I want to talk about with you today. Number one, what is our relationship to the Holy Spirit? Then number two, what is the work of the Holy Spirit in our life? And then number three, how to receive the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. Tim, thank you for reading kind of the classic verse about the Holy Spirit. Let me read a couple of more for you, and then we're going to pray together. Out of Luke 11, 13, Jesus says this: "How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Not work for it, not beg for it, just ask for it. And then out of 1 Corinthians 4:20, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you for your word. Thank you for your guidance. Thank you for who you are. Holy Spirit, would you please come and open our ears and our minds, our souls and our spirits to your truth from your word. Father, I confess I can't say anything that's going to help your children here. But you can do that even through me. And so we ask for that. May your kingdom come. May your will be done in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, so first of all, what's the relationship of a Christian to the Holy Spirit? I believe fully this statement that all believers have the Holy Spirit to some degree. I don't think anyone can come to Jesus except the Holy Spirit draw them to Jesus. We have a sin nature, and we want to naturally rebel against it. The only way we can come is the Holy Spirit draws us. Now, I believe, as a good Wesleyan, that we have the choice whether to accept Christ or not, but it's the Holy Spirit that draws us to do that. Look in, if you're looking at your scriptures, look at John 20, verse 22. The resurrected Jesus is speaking to the apostles, and he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, let me ask you, if you see the resurrected Jesus, you believe in him, you put your faith in him, he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and breathes on you. Do you have the Holy Spirit or not? Yes, you absolutely do. And this was all before the day of Pentecost that Tim just read for us, where it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. What I also believe, though, is not all believers have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Again, let's go to Scripture. Acts 19, the first two verses. Paul is headed toward Ephesus. He's just about to enter the city. And it says he found some disciples. And the question he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we've not even heard there was a Holy Spirit." I believe that's evidence that we're Methodist in the Bible, in the book of Acts. They had received Jesus, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. So Paul baptized them in the name of Jesus. Then it says he prayed for them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Two different acts, two different situations. The apostles also, Jesus breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts chapter 2, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Then two chapters later in Acts chapter 4, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. How is that possible? Weren't they already full of the Holy Spirit? Yes, but we understand that it's a relationship with a person, and that can get deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, right? Anyone who's ever been married understands this concept. You knew your spouse before you got married, right? But after you got married, you knew them a lot better. And then the longer you stay married, the better and better you know them. This week, Kathy and I are going to celebrate our 45th anniversary. I know you're astonished that she stayed with me for that long, but that's just evidence of what a godly woman that she is. And we know each other a lot better now than we did even 10 years into our marriage. You understand this also with good friends. The longer you're with them, the more difficult things you go through with them, the better you know them. So it is with the Holy Spirit. It's not just a one-time filling. I believe this is completely separate from salvation. I believe that's scriptural. But we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit repetitively, and we see that happening with the apostles. So what's the difference? What's the difference in a Christian that has the filling or the fullness or entire sanctification or the second blessing or whatever, and someone who doesn't have that experience? Power. Ability. To do things that we can't do in and of ourselves. We see this biblically and historically. Look at Peter, right? Before Pentecost, he was hiding in an upper room, scared of everything. But now that he believed in the resurrected Jesus and had the fullness of the Spirit, he preached boldly. You understand, that was at risk of his death. But instead, God used it, and 3,000 people got saved that day. Could Peter, the fisherman, do that? No. No. But Peter, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, can. Take our mentor, our founder, John Wesley. Most Methodists who have studied know about Wesley's conversion experience at Aldersgate, when he felt his heart strangely warmed and he gave his life to Jesus. He'd known about Jesus all his life, but he gave his heart to Jesus at Aldersgate. What fewer people know is that 7 months later, on New Year's Day, in 1739, he was at another prayer meeting at Fetter Lane, and the power of the Holy Spirit fell on those people, and that's when the Methodist revival really broke out. It wasn't Wesley's salvation as much as it was after Fetter Lane when he had the power of the Spirit. In our current day, a very similar thing happened with Billy Graham. He gave his life to Christ when Mordecai Ham was preaching in a tent revival in his hometown of Charlotte, North Carolina. But years later, when he was at a crisis of faith, he went out into a field and said, "Lord, I need to know if this Bible is true, and I need your power to preach it." And he said the presence of God fell on him. And then shortly thereafter is when the great Los Angeles revival happened, where he became a international figure. Power. Ability. What is power? Power is simply the ability to do things that we can't do. It's separate from salvation. It's the difference between, when I was younger, I know this might surprise you, I look old and bald now. When I was younger, I played ball quite a bit. The thing that I hated more than anything was sitting on the bench. I was on the team, I had a jersey, I was in the team picture, but as long as I was sitting on the bench, I could not influence the game. And I wanted to try to win the game. I think that's the difference between Christians with the power of the Spirit and without the power of the Spirit. We're saved, we're in the family, we're on the team, we get to go to heaven, but we can't influence the kingdom because we in ourselves simply don't have the power to do that. But the Holy Spirit through us does. One of my favorite stories out of the Old Testament was about Balaam and his donkey. Do you remember that? When Balaam was going along and the donkey kept disobeying and he got mad at him, and God allowed the donkey to speak to Balaam. The astonishing thing to me is that Balaam started talking back to the donkey just like it was completely normal. But I take great encouragement from that, because if God spoke through a donkey one time, then he can do it a second time through me. Amen? We can do things that he can't do. I think earlier I shared with you all the greatest compliment I ever got. If I'm repeating myself, please forgive me. But it was given to me by my best friend. After I preached his father's funeral, it was a very difficult funeral. And I didn't have time to prepare. I'd been preaching at a youth camp that week. And I just cried out to God, "Please help me. I want this to be so good. It's for my best friend's family." And I got a scripture thought, and I had a thought to start on, but it was time to go. And I had to preach. And I hate not being prepared. But I got up, and it kind of started better than I thought it would. And I kind of got into a flow. And when I finished, I thought, well, that wasn't too bad, which is very unusual for me to think about my talks. And afterwards, I went down to greet the family. And he looked at me deep in my eyes like only your best friend can. He said, I know God spoke through you there. Well, you like hearing that, being a preacher, right? So I tried to encourage him. I said, really? How do you know so confidently God spoke through me there? He said, because I know you and you're not that good. Well, praise God. That's what we live for, right? When God does something through us that we can't do, that's when you know you have the evidence that the Holy Spirit is working through even you. That's the difference in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I believe it's available to every Christian who asks for it. The key is you surrender. You say, Lord, not what I want, but what you want. And would you give me your power to do what you want? That's what Jesus said in Luke 11:13. How much more would the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for it? So that's the first part. What's our relationship to the Holy Spirit? Number two, what is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? There are six different things the Bible lists that the Holy Spirit does in our life. The first, out of John 16:13, is to guide and teach and counsel us. He's our guide. He's our teacher. He's our counselor. Case in point, years ago, I got to lead a neurosurgeon to faith in Christ. And let me just tell you, they don't let stupid people be neurosurgeons. People who operate on brains are very, very intelligent people. And we started meeting every week for Bible study and discipleship. And he came in all excited after a few weeks. He says, John, the Bible makes sense now. I understand what it's saying. All my life I've read it. It didn't make any sense to me. Now it does. Was he stupid earlier when he read it? No, he was a very intelligent person. What's the difference? The difference now is he had the Holy Spirit to guide him, to teach him to make sense out of the Bible. When you read the Bible, let me encourage you, pray first. Say, Holy Spirit, would you teach me? Would you let me see what you have for me right here? Would you be my teacher, my counselor, and my guide? That's number one. The second work of the Holy Spirit in our life, according to Romans 8:27, is to intercede for us. The Holy Spirit prays for us when we don't know how to pray. Have you ever had a difficult situation where you're not sure what to pray for? Kathy and I have been praying through a difficult situation here the last few months, and we're not sure what's right. At that point, it's okay to say, Holy Spirit, would you please intercede? I don't know what to ask for, but you do, and I'm relying on you. Would you intercede for me? That's one of his jobs. The third job of the Holy Spirit is to be a deposit, according to 2 Corinthians 1:22. When you buy a house, how does the person who loans you money or the bank who loans you money, how do they know that you'll keep paying for that house? Well, you put down a big deposit first, and you don't want to lose that deposit, so that ensures you'll continue to pay. How do you know you're saved? How do you know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven? How do you know that the things that Jesus says about salvation are true? One of the ways you know is that you have the Holy Spirit in your life. He does things in you. He guides you. He teaches you. He uses you in ways that you can't do yourself. It's obvious the Holy Spirit is in you. And if that's true, then everything else is true also. If he says he would give you the Holy Spirit and he does, then when he says he gives you salvation, then you know you have that also. It's a great security for the Christian to say, yeah, I know when I die I'm going to heaven. How do you know? Well, I've got the Holy Spirit. I'm doing things I can't do. So that one is true also. Then the fourth thing that the Holy Spirit does in our life is he sanctifies us. According to 2 Thessalonians 2:13, sanctification is a big theological word. It really has a simple meaning. All it means is to be set aside for God's work. I mean, you take this table. It's just a simple table. But it's been set aside for our communion table, for a holy table. Set aside for God's work, therefore it has been, by definition, sanctified. Same thing with the candle. Same thing with us. The more we surrender to God, the more we obey God, the more we love him, the more we ask for the power of the Holy Spirit, the more and more set aside we are for his work. Now, does that mean that everybody who is sanctified has to go into full-time ministry and be ordained? No, absolutely not. God has put you in the places he has you in your life in order to influence people that preach more sanctified because you have more and more of the Holy Spirit. Then number five, the work of the Holy Spirit is to distribute gifts. There are many verses in the New Testament to talk about this, but one of them is Hebrews 2:4 that says the Holy Spirit gives the gifts as he sees fit. Now again, when I was growing up in the 70s during the charismatic revival, the main gifts that were talked about were the gift of tongues and interpretation and prophecy and what we call the charismatic gifts. And I believe those are very valid both for the first century and for the 21st century. I believe in all of those, as long as they're all used properly. But those are just a small percentage of the charismatic gifts. Some of the others are wisdom, knowledge, discerning of spirits, hospitality, administration. I was sharing with somebody earlier, I think maybe Sujith and Maud, that Kathy and I started understanding our spiritual gifts. Her chief spiritual gift is a gift of mercy. One of my strong spiritual gifts is the one of administration. So early in our ministry, after church, it would not be unusual for her to come up to me and say, John, you need to go talk to that person. I can tell they're hurting and they need their pastor to talk to them. And I would say, thank you, wonderful. And I would go off and do something else. Because in my mind, with the gift of administration, I had six things I had to do. Here's the most efficient way I could get them done, so I get freed up to go talk to that person. Well, Miss Gift of Mercy here, there's nothing more important than someone that's hurting, and you need to go over to them directly. And so she would think, John is so insensitive. And I would think, you are so emotional. But then we started understanding that we have different giftings and we could appreciate them and use them and be a better team because of the different giftings. Back when I first prayed, Lord, give me the fullness of the Holy Spirit, I was a teenager. And I wanted the flashy gifts. I wanted tongues. I wanted interpretation. I wanted prophecy. I wanted the great gifts. But it's funny, the Holy Spirit didn't ask me what I wanted. He gives to people the way he knows they can best be used, the way we've been created. And I didn't get any of those that I wanted, but I got others that he's used through the years. So when we ask for the power of the Holy Spirit, we say, Holy Spirit, you give me whatever gifts that you want. That's up to you, not up to me. And then finally, number six, the key one, the most important one, in my opinion, out of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, you will receive power. Power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Do not leave the city without this power. You have all the training, you have all the education, you know what to do, but you can't do it because you don't have gas in your tank. You're not plugged in to the power source. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to do things that you can't do. So we see Peter at Pentecost, the change in him when he had the power of the Spirit. We see John Wesley after Fetter Lane changing England and America and much of Europe. John Wesley couldn't do that. You know, he was only about this tall. He was a little shrimp. He didn't have power to do anything. But through the Holy Spirit, enormous change, that the ripple effects are still affecting you and I. Billy Graham, same thing, worldwide impact because he had the power. And that applies not just to Peter, not just to Wesley, not just to Billy Graham, but to you and me also. God made you just the way you are. He placed you in just the position you're in, and he wants to use you. But we can't unless we have his power. We can't do it in our own strength. So, number three, how do you receive the power of the Holy Spirit? First of all, you realize it's a gift. You can't earn it, just like you can't earn salvation. Salvation is a free gift. So also, the power of the Holy Spirit is a free gift. So you ask. You ask with no conditions. Say, Father, I'm yours. However you want to use me, would you give me your power to do your work? Again, Jesus said, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So what's the evidence? How do you know that you've received the fullness of the Holy Spirit? It's not in which particular type gift you have. It's because Scripture says he will do this. Jesus said the Father will give you the Holy Spirit, and he would not lie to us. If we ask, we ask sincerely, we ask with no conditions, we receive. And then you start noticing, and others around you start noticing that you're changing in ways that you can't do. But finally, let me encourage you, remind you, this is not a one-time thing. Just like you get closer and closer to your spouse, you get closer and closer to your best friend, we continually need more and more of the Holy Spirit so that we can do new things for him. Amen? Well, I never like preaching on this without giving an opportunity for people to pray for it. So if you would, please pray with me. I'm going to lead you into a prayer simply to again surrender more of your life to the Lord and ask for his power. And if that's what you want, I invite you to pray along with me in your heart. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us gift after gift after gift after gift. From the air in our lungs to the food we eat to the sunshine outside, it's all gifts from you. Thank you for your greatest gift, the gift of your Son, Jesus, and the salvation we have in him. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit and his power and his guidance in our lives so that we can do things for you, for your kingdom that we can't do. Holy Spirit, you know our hearts now. And we want to surrender every part of our life to you. And we ask that you would come and fill us with your Holy Spirit in any way you choose, with any gifting you choose, but we want your supernatural ability to do things we can't do. We're yours, and we pray, may your kingdom come, may your will be done, in the name